solution of the Middle East crisis? Michael.
Well, first of all, thank you very much for coming along this evening. That hymn, you know, we've just sung it. We've all just sung it. For Zion's sake, I will not rest, saith God, nor hold my peace, until Jerusalem is blessed. Now, it's talking about Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is in Israel, in the Middle East. And that hymn simply says that God will not rest, and it's quoting from the Bible, and he's saying that God will not rest until Jerusalem is at peace, and that God is involved in the world's events. Also, the Gentiles shall see her glory. In other words, that God is not going to rest until Jerusalem is blessed, when there is a king in Jerusalem who will rule on God's behalf, and that king will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the Gentiles, and Gentiles are non-Jews, we are non-Jews, Gentiles shall see the glory and shall they shall follow the rules and the diktats of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's worthwhile. We do sing hymns, and you know, we sing them, but sometimes we don't really take on board what is being said. And likewise, when we read that reading in Ezekiel chapter 36, we've only read part of it, but it's very important, and we'll refer to it later. Now, is peace possible in the Middle East? Well, obviously, you know that there is a lot of problems in the Middle East. I went on the internet, and this is the statistics that I was given, that since the Arab-Israeli Six-Day War in 1967, there have been 35 failed peace initiatives between Israel and the Arabs and the Palestinians. 35 of them have come, 35 of them have gone since 1967, and they have all failed. The only one which was had any meaningful peace treaty was between Israel and Egypt, and there have been violations to that. 35 of them have come and gone. The world hasn't found peace in the Middle East. On Wednesday, the 27th of June 2007, shortly before Tony Blair announced that he was to give up his seat as Member of Parliament and as Prime Minister, it was announced that he would become the Middle East envoy. And he was going to work on behalf of the United States. He was going to work on the on behalf of the Russians. He was going to work on behalf of the United Nations, and also he's going to work on behalf of the European Union. And he was going to sort out this mess in the Middle East once and for all, and he was the special Middle East peace envoy. He said that a solution to the Middle East problem was possible, that peace could be found, but it would take a lot of understanding and a lot of hard work. That's what he said in 2007. And at his final speech at the Prime Minister's question time, he said that there was a large consensus across the international community that the only way of bringing stability and peace to the Middle East was a two-state solution, that is, a Jewish state and a Palestinian state. At the same time, Hamas, they put out a statement and said, well, that's all very well, they said. It's all very well for Tony Blair to say such things, but it is not helpful that he mirrors the positions of the United States and Israel. And they saw Hamas being regarded by the rest of the international community as a terrorist organization. They regarded that Tony Blair was just mirroring the position of the United States and Israel. I went on an independent website devoted to American foreign policy. It stated that Tony Blair costs the British taxpayer £400,000 a year to perform his duty as peace envoy in the Middle East. And that also he receives funds from the other three countries. The four countries involved are it's called a quartet of nations, and it includes Britain's contribution, and the total cost each year for running this peace effort in the Middle East is £2 million a year. Well, the Palestinian authorities, they have accused Tony Blair, when he was appointed peace envoy, that as a prime minister of Great Britain, that he was in fact George Bush's poodle. And in more recent times, they have accused Tony Blair as a peace envoy in the Middle East, as mixing up his diplomatic position with his rapidly expanding business interests, and some claim also his private pleasures as well. And it calls into question his ability to make a meaningful contribution to the conflict in the Middle East and sorting it out. But a recent statement, not so long ago, in a couple of months, from Tony Blair's office, said that he had no plans to quit his role as Middle East peace envoy. He is committed to the peace process. The trouble is that at the moment there is no peace process because it has stalled. So there you have it. That's I've pulled this off the web, take it or leave it. That's how it is regarded as far as the international scene is concerned and people who are involved in such things. It was Jeremy Bowen, BBC's reporter in the Middle East, said that in all this, failure to find peace in the Middle East is more likely than success because the air is full of mistrust between Israel and the Arabs. Interestingly, President Obama, 3 years ago, in August 2010, he issued a secret presidential study directive, number 11, and it has just recently been released. And within this directive, intelligence agencies were warning the Pentagon of a growing civil unrest in many Arab countries, and Obama asked all his agencies to prepare for a change of regimes in the Middle East and North Africa. So what that directive was saying, that the intelligence people in the Pentagon were warning President Obama that there was problems in the Middle East and problems in the Arab world, and that there was likely to be changes in regimes. That was in August 2010, and we didn't have to wait long until the following December, when a flashpoint came in Tunisia following the self-inflicted suicide of a street trader named Bouazizi, who burnt himself to death, and it ignited what we now understand as the Arab Spring, and it spread from Tunisia to Algeria to Libya. Colonel Gaddafi was killed, Egypt, and 3 years later we still have the legacy of that spring uprising, which is the problems, that terrible civil war which is going on in Syria at this very moment. And the nations of the world are absolutely powerless to do anything about it because of their own internal interests and their own internal wranglings. Now, this is fact. Not pulling wool over your eyes. Just take it or leave. This is how the situation in the Middle East is being presented to us, and from what we can see in the newspapers, the media, you know that this is happening. It also was noted on an independent news site that President Obama, the American president, has been very low-key in his pronouncements about the Arab Spring, which is interpreted to those who study such matters that there is a significant strategic shift in American policy towards the Middle East. President Obama said recently that as far as the Middle East is concerned, history is moving too fast, and it's the roll of the dice as to what happens. In other words, the American policy, which influences the whole of the Western world, is that they are cautious as to what is going on in the Middle East because they don't know what's going to happen next. He says it's a roll of the dice. It's up to chance. Well, those who study the Bible know that this isn't the case, because God is in control. There is also now a wariness between traditional friends of America. America is wary of Saudi Arabia. It is also wary of Israel. There is disagreement, international disagreement, about how to deal with the civil war in Syria, And Ban Ki-moon, the United Nations General Secretary, said that the situation in Syria, in the Middle East, the solution there, he says, it's catastrophic, he said. It's getting worse from day to day. And also it was said that it dates back from the time of Muhammad, between the factions of Islam, between the Shiites and the Sunnis. And as far as Syria is concerned, and as far as the Middle East is concerned, there is a growing worry in the intelligence circles that in southern Syria, bordering on Lebanon, there is a rebel army led by the jihadist al-Nusra, who is gaining ground, and it is feared that their conflagration will spill over to the Lebanon, and also that will have a knock-on effect in Afghanistan, and also have a knock-on effect in Iraq, and perhaps even Iran. So we see that things are a very sad case at the moment. It's been calculated recently that in Syria there are 70,000 people who are dead. There are 2.5 million people who are displaced, homeless, or refugees that have fled the conflict to other countries. And that's what's happening today. A solution to the Middle East problem? Well, the world leaders haven't found a solution. Tony Blair certainly hasn't found a solution. And he's been paid an awful lot of money, and his office has been paid an awful lot of money to find a solution, but they have not come up with a permanent solution of how to deal with the Middle East problems and the Arab and Israel problem. Well, it was 11 days ago, on March the 20th last, President Barack Obama made his first trip to Israel. His three-day trip was, we are told, heavy on sightseeing, but he came with no new peace initiatives. There was no new drive for peace. He said that he came with no peace plan. And critics said that his visit was devoid of substance, that there is no present solution to the Middle East conflict. No deal can be played, no new initiative can be offered. And the present peace plan initiated in 2010 has stalled because of Israel's persistence in building new settlements on the West Bank. No discussions were scheduled for Obama as he visited Israel for the 3 days, or any other Middle Eastern matters. He had nothing to say about them, such as Iran's nuclear threat and Syria's civil war. He mentioned nothing of this. He spoke to the head of the Palestinian Authority, Mahmoud Abbas, and to King Abdullah of Jordan, and so to Prime Minister Netanyahu. But he offered no solution to the problems which they encountered of peace in the Middle East. The trip, it was said by a spokesman from Obama's office, that it was about managing the Middle East problems. It was not about sorting these problems out. And a statement from the White House said that the president was not going to make the Middle East the center of his second term presidency. And yet, it was added that everyone knows that the Middle East will still affect the president's office and his second term agenda in a surprising way. And Jordan's foreign minister, in a most undiplomatic way, said about after Obama's visit, he said, well, when you view Israel and the Palestinian conflict, it's about two people arguing over a piece of pizza. The trouble is that one is already eating it. So that's how he saw it. So there you have it. There is no present solution which the leaders of the world can come up with, which can bring peace, can bring harmony, can bring understanding to these ancient peoples of the Middle East. There always have been problems, and it seems that there always will be problems. That's the situation we have it today. That's why in Syria, the civil war is continuing. Russia and China are saying, don't meddle with internal internal wranglings. And you've got America and the West wishing to intervene. Now, that's how the world sees it. That's the one side of the coin. But as we just sung that hymn, for Zion's sake I will not rest until Jerusalem is a place of peace and a place of glory. That's what we've sung, and that's what the Bible says. It's an alternative. It's alternative. It is a solution to the world peace. and to the peace, the intractable problem of the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, the Jews, who are God's people. And we would suggest that behind the scenes of this intractable problem in the Middle East, that God is there, he is managing events, and he is behind the scenes manipulating slowly and surely, pulling the strings to a remarkable climax when Israel will be center stage in the governance of the world, when the people of the world will be governed, as the Bible says, by one king, and that king will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the people today, they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection because it's Easter Day, isn't it? But if you remember, on that cross, when they nailed Jesus to that cross, he was the King of the Jews. And he still is King of the Jews. But he will be not only the King of the Jews, but King of over all the world. So we assert that the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible tells us in no in plain language, that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth. His rule and his government will be in Jerusalem, which will affect all the world's peoples of the world. That's what the Bible says. That's we as we as Christadelphians say. Now, you might say to yourself, "Well, he's a bit potty about all this. I'm a bit cranky, mad to assert such things. Surely no one in their right minds would assert such a ridiculous notion." But I'd like you just to hear me out. Please turn to Genesis chapter 16, verse 12. Genesis chapter 16, verse 12. Because you see, have a look at the Bible as a reliable history book and consider the truth on the matter. Genesis chapter 16, verse 12. That's page 14. Now this is talking about Ishmael, who was the son of Abraham. The background to this passage is that God specifically chose Abraham to be a beneficiary of untold blessings because of his upstanding faithfulness and righteousness. Part of this blessings would be that he would become the father of a mighty nation who in turn, as it turned out, was called Israel, and that they would be given wealth and a country to call their own. Now, Abraham was promised that he was going to have a son when there was no sign of him having children, because he and his wife were too old. His wife was barren in addition. And how could he have a son when that was the circumstances? But from this son that he would eventually have would develop a mighty nation. Now, what happened, if you don't know the story, it's good reading. What happened is that Sarah, Abraham's wife, she tried to jump the gun in this matter and force God's hand by suggesting to Abraham that because they could have no children, because she was barren, that perhaps he could have a child through Hagar, the slave girl. And Abraham agreed with this plan, and Hagar conceived, but because Sarah then was jealous, and Sarah mistreated her, and pregnant Hagar ran away. But briefly, the point in all this is that God said to Abraham that he would have a son through Sarah, not by a slave girl. This child, which was to be born, was a child of promise, a miraculous birth because Sarah was barren, and Hagar's child would not be the child of promise. Now, in that verse 12, which I've referred you to, Hagar is told what type of child she would bear and what he would become. In fact, it is a prophecy, and what a prophecy is a prophecy is a group of words which foretell the future, which says what's going to happen in the future. And the Bible's full of that, of what is going to happen in the future. And here we've got, in verse 12, we are told in prophecy what is going to happen to Ishmael and his family. In fact, Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation. "Thou shalt call his name Ishmael," says the angel of the Lord, "and he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brothers." So you see, what is prophesied there about Ishmael, the son of Abraham, is that Ishmael would not inherit the promises of God, yet he would live in the presence of his brothers. So where his brothers were, there he would be, and that they would be a wild family. No doubt there would be rivalry, that there would be jealousy because Isaac was a child of promise. He would inherit the blessings, and Ishmael didn't inherit the blessings. And this grudge was to go on from generation to generation. And it's interesting, because if you follow the history of Ishmael, turn to Genesis chapter 21. Here we read that when Hagar and Ishmael are dismissed from the service of Abraham, that Hagar is making her way back to her home country, Egypt. We are told in verse 20 concerning Ishmael, God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. The point what I'm making is that now Hagar, who was an Egyptian, she gets a wife for him from Egypt. So there is an alliance in the family of Ishmael with Egypt. So Egypt, historically, is involved in the line of Ishmael's family. Now, as history moves on, and after Abraham died, we are told that the fortunes, we are told about the fortunes of the family, and we come now to the story of Jacob and Esau. And you might remember Jacob and Esau. Jacob treasured the promises of God and inherited the blessings of God, whilst Esau was a man of the world. He was more interested in the temporal, the baser things of life. And although older, he thought little of the promises of God, which were extended to him. He thought little of it. And in fact, he even did a deal with his brother Jacob concerning the inheritance of his birthright. And so he lost the birthright through a deal which he did. And in chapter 26 of Genesis, verse 34, when he was 40 years old, Esau went off and he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite. And then, not satisfied with her, he then married another one who was another Hittite, a daughter of a Hittite, whose name was Bashemath. So what I'm suggesting, what I'm telling you, what the scriptures are telling us here is that you've got Esau, who was rejected, who didn't want the promises of God, who decided that he was going to marry, and he had an allegiance with those people who were Hittites. Hittites were a mighty nation, and they had a marauding tribes going through the land, and they were Gentiles. And we know that it was a sadness to Isaac and Rebekah, his father and mother, because they knew that the mixing with the different peoples who worshipped different gods and different idols wasn't the right thing to do. They were contrary to the laws of God, the God of Abraham. And then, following the history on, we find that in Genesis chapter 28, verse 8, that Esau saw that his family were unhappy about him marrying Hittites. He then, we are told, he decided to marry somebody closer still. And so we find that he married into the Ishmaelite family. So we see that not only was Ishmael and his family bearing a grudge against Israel, but also Esau and his family were bearing a grudge against Israel, and they were intermarried. They became a large population, Arabs, who had a grudge against Israel, because Israel had the birthright, they had the blessings, and God was with them because they remained faithful to their God, the God of Abraham. So I would suggest to you, and I put it to you, that this is the seedbed of the hatred and the ancient rivalry between the Arabs and the Jews. And it has lasted in history from that day right the way through the scripture history, right the way to the present time. Now, if you turn to that chapter which we had read by way of introduction, chapter 36 of Ezekiel, we see there that there is still the antagonism between the Jews and the surrounding Arab nations, the surrounding nations of the world, of the land. Jews disobeyed God's call for their separation. God called them out to be a people for himself, and in time they rejected God's promises and they wanted to be like everybody else, and they forgot about God. That did not mean that God forgot them, and we find that, in fact, God was caring for them, even to the point when he allowed them to go into captivity, caused them to go into captivity, And so they went into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and how that the Arab Confederacy, they rejoiced to see Israel going into captivity and could see that the land was deserted and it was theirs for the taking. So, in this chapter 36 of it, what does it say? It says, "Thus saith the Lord God," verse 2, "because the enemy has said of you, the ancient heights have become our possession." This is the thoughts of the Arabs when the children of Israel went into captivity. The land is ours. They've been taken into captivity. This is ours. It's ours for the taking. And of course, the whole of the chapter goes on to show how that there will be a retribution from God and his judgments against anyone who seizes the land which belongs to Israel, because God has given it to Israel. Even in disobedience, they were still God's people. His promises to Abraham that he would be a great nation, he would become a great nation, that he would inherit the land, that there was hope for the nations of the world through Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from Abraham's family. God's promises held good for all time. And anyone who touches Israel, we are told, touches the apple of his eye. It's as serious as that. Now, it's interesting, if you look at Bible history, particularly with Israel, that in the revolution of time, it seems to appear, anything with Israel, that history seems to repeat itself. Israel went into captivity in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The Arabs seized the opportunity to lay hands on the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside. And under God's hand, Israel returned and ousted the Arabs. 700 years later, it happened again, when after Jesus' crucifixion, the nation of Israel was devastated again under the hands of the Romans. The same thing happened. They had crucified the Lord Jesus in hand and glove with the Romans, the Jews had. God in his wrath, because of wickedness, because of rebellion, because of the state of Israel, he banished them from the land once again. And the Romans besieged the city of Jerusalem. There were terrible times there. And the children of Israel, people of Israel, were scattered abroad. That's why you get Jews everywhere in the world today. And what happened? Again, the Arabs, they moved in. The land is ours. The ancient possessions are ours. And the present conflict, the unrest, specifically in the Middle East, is because after 2,000 years away from their land, in dispersion, in God's judgment upon them, Bible said that the Jews at the end of the age would return, and they have done so. They have returned to a land which was given to them by Almighty God, and the Arabs who are there are objecting it. And it's remarkable that it's been predicted in the Bible, because it happened before. So history repeats itself on a grander scale this time, because this time things are going to come to a head. Come with me, if you will, to Psalm 83, a very interesting psalm which has a bearing on the present situation which we see in the Middle East today. Psalm 83, that's page 525. Verse 2, "For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their heads. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones," or your hidden ones. "They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." That's precisely what Hamas says. That's precisely what the Iranian president says. They have, verse 5, "They have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites." Well, Edom, that is Esau, ancient Esau, that's the territory of Saudi Arabia. The Ishmaelites and Moab, that is Jordan. The Hagarenes, that is those of Egypt. Gebel is Lebanon. Ammon is Amman in Jordan. Amalek are the Arab Bedouins in sympathy with Egypt. The Philistines are the Palestinians from Gaza. Tyre is in Lebanon, and Asher is Syria, Iran, and Iraq. So here we have a list here of 10 Arab neighbors of Israel who, up to this present point of time, are saying, "Ah, the ancient possession, the ancient territories are ours." And here you've got Israel moving in and want to annihilate Israel and that from being a state. Now, the Bible solution, there is only one solution to all this, and it is the Bible solution, because God is in control of what is happening in world events. The solution to a new world order is foretold that the Lord Jesus Christ will intervene in world affairs and banish the sin, the iniquity, the lies, the hypocrisy, the enmity, the rivalry, the crooked leaders of the world, and will usher in an order of peace and equity, prosperity, food for all. And the Bible predicts that even death itself shall be conquered because of what Jesus has done. So there is a solution to the crisis in the Middle East. The gospel message of the good news concerning the kingdom of God goes out to all the world. There is a time coming when Jesus will intervene in world affairs. And I, for one, wish to be on his side. What about you?